1 Samuel chapter 2. We're going to begin in verse 12 today. If you remember, if you were here last week, we were talking about Hannah. Hannah is the mother of Samuel. The book is 1 Samuel because it's named after him. He was a prophet and a judge and led Israel. He was just a powerful in presence and in teaching the word. He was in his prophetic words also, and just as a leader in the community and a faithful man of God, a wonderful person. And we'll see him over and over again as we look through 1 Samuel. But what we're looking at is today is Eli, his first boss, if you will, the first guy he works for, the priest Eli. And Eli is quite the distinction from Samuel and his mother Hannah. He is really very much the opposite. But I don't know about you, but I have learned a lot of things in life, not just from the people who did everything well, but there are some people in life who I looked at and I said, Lord, whatever I do, don't let me do that. Right? I mean, there are things you've oaths you have taken to yourself. Oh Lord, please don't ever let me do that. Some of them are foolish oaths you made as a kid. You know, when you said, my mom and dad are so mean, I will never. And then a few years later, you hear those things come out of your mouth and you go, oh no, I've become my father. I've become my mother. Those are foolish oaths that, you know, we just, you know, life and time eventually makes us aware of why they did those things. But there are certainly times in our life when we learn from people's mistakes. I think that's wisdom. When we refuse to learn from the mistakes and we say lots of brazen things like, well, you had your fun, Pastor Hal. I'm going to go out and discover it for myself. In which I want to say, man, oh man, I pray for you that you don't have to learn everything the hard way. So, what a great example Hannah was. Samuel is going to continue to be. But also, what a great example Eli the high priest is on how not to finish well. And certainly his sons, they also didn't finish well. And so, we're going to look at Eli at Hophni and Phinehas. For the last 20 years, I told you a little bit about my story and being in Bible college and all the people who came and really warned us about being faithful and finishing well. For those of you who weren't here last week, I just want to say just really in brief that of all the people I graduated with from Bible college back in 1989, that out of that class, only three of us are still in ministry, only two of us full time. The third person's retiring very soon. But by far and away, the thing that was interesting is that, Trey and I were the youngest, and we were predicted to be the first fallouts because we were young and stupid, and which both things were true. But one of the things that Trey and I both learned through that series of things, because we were young and we were watching what these people were saying to us in chapel and watching the fallout in people's lives, we came to a conclusion very early on that with the average tenure in ministry only being 7 years, three churches in 7 years, and then disappearing from the pulpit forever, and many of them disappearing from the church for good to never darken the door of a church again, we took those messages really serious and to heart. And so it's been my goal throughout ministry is to continually go back to the well and allow the Lord to show me where the things are in my heart, in my life, so that I could have a life full of ministry to the very end. I'm now 26 years of full-time ministry, and the thing that just gets to my heart more and more is I wonder, will I finish well? See, to me, even now, more so, it's heavy on my heart. I would hate to think that I would go 30 years and then blow out my life. I would hate to think that I would go 40 years and destroy my life, because I've just met too many people in ministry who have been in ministry for 30 and 40 years and then suddenly have an affair or something stupid like that. And the entire 40-year witness of their life is blown in a moment of foolishness, usually out of anger or frustration, And they wipe, and it just, the record of their ministry is forever tarnished by that. Likewise, a lot of us live long, faithful lives with Christ, and then in a moment of desperation or in foolishness or in a desperate cry to regain our youth or something, we do foolish, stupid things that are destructive. Or maybe we're headed towards retirement and we just want, you know, there to be enough there, and we don't think there's enough there, and we make foolish decisions, partner with troublesome people, things that we know are not right in our hearts, but in a desperate situation, we do those things and we shipwreck a lot of good, hard work that we have done in our lives. But also it becomes the thing that constantly plagues us the rest of our life, wondering, what if? What if? And so these are things that have concerned me about the Church of Jesus Christ and the United States of America in particular. Around the world, it's true, but especially for us, what does it look like for us to finish well? So for Dawn and I, Hophni and Phinehas and their father Eli became this watchword for us in raising our children, because the one thing that really bothered me was the idea that I would raise my children to know the Lord, and then they would walk away from the Lord, or they would do things to bring shame on the people of God or something like that. That, I got to tell you, it's continually been on my heart. On one side, I didn't want to overburden my children and make them feel responsible for my finishing well. See, that's not their job. It's not their job is to finish well for themselves. But on the same token, I wanted to make sure that I was, as a father, doing everything possible. I didn't want to raise a bunch of PKs. Most of you know what that means, right? The preacher kid, the missionary kid, the MK, the PK, the problem kid. And I didn't want to raise those children. I wanted my children to know the Lord for themselves, to walk with the Lord for themselves. And so Eli became a watchword for Dawn and I. It's still a watchword to this day. And whenever we find ourselves getting too overemphasis, you know, in ministry or in some other part of our life or at school or whatever else, the watchword that we just look at one another and go, you know, you don't want Eli's sons. You don't want to be Eli. And it has continually been that concern for us. And I say this to the church at large because I think most parents want their kids to finish well. Most parents, spent many a sleepless night wondering, what's my kid doing? Why are they doing that? Why did they do that? Why did they say that? Why did they go there? Why did they do that? Why did they? And we wonder. And, we can't do everything for them. But I do think that there is a watchword here in the life of Eli that is important for us to get a hold of. And I would say, especially to the men, can I just talk to you man to man for just a moment? That from very early on in the book of Genesis and all the way through to the end of Revelation, the greatest failure of men is passivity. That you would stand idly by and let the ones you love destroy themselves over fruit. There is a tendency in us as men to get along and to say nothing when we know something's wrong. And that is the sin of Adam in a nutshell. And so there is a time to stand up as a man and to be accounted, even if it doesn't go well, and to hold your children accountable, even if it makes you unpopular. Because being a dad sometimes means being unpopular. Being a husband sometimes means disagreeing with your wife. Anybody know that by now? If you don't know that, I just, newlyweds, the reason that there are two of you is that you are different and your different opinions are needed. And don't do what you think is wrong or less than the desire of God just to get along. All right, let's jump into the text here, if we will. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 1, beginning in verse 12. And now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They didn't know the Lord. And the custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servants would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and all that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come up and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give meat to the priest to roast. He will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." And if the man said to him, "Let them burn the fat first, then they may take as they wish, as much as they wish," he would say, "No, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod, and his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife Hannah and say, "May the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she has asked of the Lord." So then they would return to their home. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters, and the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear your evil dealings from all these people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear from the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Now the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. And there came a man of God to Eli and said to him, "Thus says Yahweh, I did indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh. Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to the altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? And I gave to your house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest part of every offering for my people Israel?" Hey, Dad, if you're eating the food while you're chewing them out, it's hard for them to hear over the sound of the fat in your mouth. Dads, I'm really talking to you today. You can't chew out Hophni and Phinehas when you are partaking of their sin. Hello? "Therefore, the Lord God of Israel declares, I promise that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now, declares the Lord, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so there will not be an old man in your house. Then distress you will look with envious eye upon all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on the Israelites, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day, and I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or for a loaf of bread, and shall say, 'Please put me in one of the priest's places that I may eat a morsel of bread.'" If you and I were to take a look over in chapter 4, Hophni and Phinehas died carrying the Ark of the Covenant into battle. And when the report came to Eli, who was then age 90, he fell off his chair and broke his neck. And his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, went into labor and died that day. Before she died, she named her son Ichabod. The glory of the Lord has departed Israel. That's not how any of us want to finish. I am certain that when Eli started out life, it was never his goal to finish like that. I am certain, even as he said the things that he said to his sons that day, as he was chewing the fat with them, literally, that he really wanted to believe that they would listen in that last moment. But the truth is, he's already raised his sons to be who they are. And that the consistency of his inconsistency is what's on display here. In chapter 1, when Hannah came crying to the Lord for help, and Eli saw her standing out in front of the tabernacle, she was crying out to the Lord and her lips were moving, but there was no sound coming out. Anybody ever been there? You've been praying like that, where you were just weeping before the Lord. You didn't know where, how things were going to work out. And you were just at that point of desperation that your lips are moving, but there's nothing coming out. You're just labored with your thoughts, with your concern, the burden of your heart. And so he thought her to be a drunkard. And her reply, I think, is just so amazing, because she doesn't reply with venom, but is in kindness responds and calls him Lord or Master and says, I am not a wicked woman. You know what's intriguing is in this context here, the very thing that Eli accuses her of is the very same Hebrew word, Belial. I am not Belial. And the very thing that the Lord says about his sons is that they are. They are wicked. They are scoundrels, your translation may say. It's a significant irony, is it not? It's also ironic that Eli would speak blessing over Hannah and her family, even as his own family is falling apart. And he would declare it to be so for precisely the same reason that his family is failing apart. You see, the issue in this circumstance is the issue of faithfulness, or the lack thereof. Faithfulness. Faithfulness is such an important tenet throughout the Bible. It's interesting that God is continually revealed to us as the faithful one. And one of the things that I find intriguing is that if you look at the Bible as a single continuous story, rather than trying to separate the Old Testament from the New Testament, but you look at it as a continuous story, and what you see is the unfolding and then the eventual fulfillment of the Old Testament and all the things in the New Testament, what you realize that the revelation about the nature of God and the character of God is that it is his faithfulness that gives us hope. It is his faithfulness that makes the whole thing matter. That there, without the Old Testament, the New Testament, there is no faithfulness. There's no story unfolding. You just have a one-off individual. But when you put it together with the Old Testament, you watch how God continually worked through people and circumstances and events and brought about all the things that he promised, beginning in Genesis chapter 3. You watch how he brings about the promises he made to Abraham. You watch as he brings about the promises he made to David, fulfilling them in Jesus Christ, the faithful one. And the issue over and over again throughout the continual witness of Scripture is this, that God is faithful and mankind isn't. But the good news, what we call grace and mercy, is that he is faithful even when we're not. That's what you're putting your hope in. That's the promise, the guarantee that you have staked everything on, that when he made those promises to you, that he who promised is faithful, so that when you put your hope and your trust in Jesus Christ to save you, that his words were not empty, that he was not going to change his mind and become capricious or difficult or argumentative or go, you know, I know I promised to forgive all of your sin, but I've had second thoughts. You see, the importance of the unchanging character and nature of God, his faithfulness, is that you and I know that the things that he has promised us will come to pass because he has brought all the evidence to bear to show us again and again that he is faithful, that he has been faithful throughout the ages, throughout millennia. And so I have this confidence in the closing chapters of history that he who kept his word at every point, not withholding anything from us, not even his own son, that he will bring those things to conclusion, that he is faithful, even though I am faithless. And so the continual picture then for us is to be like God and to walk in faithfulness, to grow in this understanding of faithfulness, become more and more like him. His ultimate faithfulness, of course, being that one day we will see him as he is and we will reign with him forever. Those two parallel truths of humanity's unfaithfulness and God's faithfulness are the foundation of everything in Scripture. One of the proofs, it's interesting enough, of the Holy Spirit at work in a person's life is that we too become faithful. It goes along with a whole package of things. Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. But among those things is faithfulness. The evidence that God is at work within us is faithfulness. And the point being that finishing well is all about the issue of faithfulness. Now, it's important in this context to separate two concepts that get so intertwined and they are related to one another, but they are significantly different. The difference between faith and faithful. Having faith does not ensure that I will be faithful. It means I believe and I trust that God will, but it doesn't necessarily mean that I do. Being faithful is an identity issue. For instance, let me give you some things from daily life. If we say that you go to work faithfully, we are not saying that you never missed. We are not saying that you never considered another job. We're not saying that you loved every day at work. Can I get an amen? Amen. What we are saying is that the evidence over time is that you were consistently present and that you did your job well. Had you been present every day but not done the job well, people don't call you faithful. Had you done the job well, but you were regularly skipping, playing hooky, sloughing off your duties, you would do it well when you were there, you just weren't there enough to matter, they don't call you faithful, they call you unemployed. We call someone faithful when they are consistent in both showing up and in doing the work. We get that from everyday life, don't we? We call someone faithful in their marriage, not just because they were married a long time. It's helpful. But more important, did they keep their vows to love and to honor, to cherish, to provide for, to comfort, to remain in both blessing and adversity, in health and sickness? But we do not say that someone is faithful just because they didn't get a divorce. I know a number of people who committed adultery and stayed married. Sometimes I think they did it on purpose to punish the other one. I know people who have been married many years and can't stand one another and stare at one another at the dinner table painfully. That's not faithfulness. You know it. I know it. So what does it mean to be faithful to God? Elkanah, Hannah, and Eli are all, Elkanah, Hannah, and Samuel are all faithful, but Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas are wicked and unfaithful in the discharge of their duty. Now, keep this in mind. Eli has been high priest for 40 years when he dies in the following chapter. He got the gold watch. So clearly, it's not about longevity when I say faithfulness. Keep in mind that Hophni and Phinehas are at the tabernacle every day to make sure and get their fair share. But they are pronounced unfaithful because they exploited the people of God, because they abused their authority, because they were adulterous with the women at the tent of meeting, and they had the audacity to steal from God. Didn't that gall you? Or convict you? They even went so far as to keep other people from being faithful because of what they wanted. See, faithfulness is not something that you and I decide to be today. It's not a moment of having faith. It's not a matter of believing more or doing more. It is the long haul series of actions, choices, and attitudes that describe a whole life well lived. It is a long obedience in the same direction. So if you're young, it's possible that you might make a decision today and stick to it so that your whole life would be described in the same way that the life of Samuel or Hannah was in the very end of their days. Faithful. They said it about them when they were young. They said it about them when they were middle-aged. They said it about them when they were in old age. They said it about them as they stood at their graveside. Faithful. Faithful. If you're 50 and you're here today and you decide to live a faithful life, when you lay down your head for the last time, no matter what your past was, because you live continually in that same direction, they will be able to say that he or she in their latter years was faithful. They will characterize your life, although it may be met with some mixed emotions from those who knew you in your youth. But those who knew you in the latter years of your life will say, no, faithful. I did a funeral for a man a number of years ago, about 15 years ago now. And I remember that he had been a part of our church for about 3 years. And I had watched this man just really faithfully serve God, love the Lord, gave of himself, of his finances, everything he had. I also knew that he had a rather difficult past. And he had spent a lot of time in prison, and that his crimes included some of the most heinous, if I were to list them to you, that would make most of us our skin crawl. We had to put certain boundaries on where he was allowed to serve because of his past. But for 3 years, I watched him serve with his whole heart. I thought many a times to myself, no one's required it of him, but he is doing penance. He is trying his best to wipe away the blot and the stain of the past. Sometimes it was painful to watch. I remember it so clearly because, you see, at the end of 3 years, he was in an accident and he died, and we couldn't find any of the family, and we were putting together the funeral, and the church essentially put together his funeral, and we had a funeral service for him. And the only people there were members of the church, and not a lot. A lot of people just didn't know him. Especially the young families didn't know him. And then there was this section right in the back in the middle. I knew they weren't from the Vineyard because they were all wearing suits and ties. And They sat there very stoic, some of them almost to the point of anger. And the service went on, and they sat there with their arms folded, and they listened. And in my gut, I thought, man, I just hope this thing doesn't erupt. Clearly, these are people that have been wounded from his past, looking to make sure that things were done. And then I saw them turn to one another, and one man came to the pulpit at the end of the service and asked to speak. And I braced for what would happen. It was his brother. They hadn't spoken in over 20 years because of the past. And his brother told the story of how come they all turned their backs and shut him out of their life, and how they actually found out about the funeral quite by accident. And so they came and they listened in stunned silence at the life of a man that they never knew. And they wept. And our whole church that was present began to weep. And we all sat there for the next half hour or so weeping. Weeping over the great loss and over an even greater victory. See, they weren't mad at us. They were so glad they got to hear the story of his latter years of faithfulness, that he walked out from the time he got out of prison, that he walked faithfully, and had his life not been snatched from him, that he probably would have still been walking faithfully. And they were relieved. Finishing well matters. It's a lifetime achievement award. And in the case of Eli, considering that he was high priest of God for over 40 years, the fact that his daughter-in-law is giving birth when he is 90 tells me his sons were likely still young. It tells us that Eli did not confront them. He did nothing to change them. He fattened himself on ill-gotten meat. And it's clear that he did not relieve them of their duties or take any kind of action to stop them other than to complain as he chewed on the same meat with them. What we are seeing in Eli is that what mostly began well didn't finish well. And church, can I tell you that some of my big heroes when I was first in Bible college, within a year or two of Bible college, failed in very public, very miserable ways? People that I wanted to be like, who haven't been heard from since, hardly. Can I tell you that finishing well matters? See, starting well, that's good too, but finishing well is not just a one-day decision, but it's an everyday decision. When God passes judgment on Eli and his house, do you know there's no indication that Eli lost his salvation? He didn't say any, there's no talk of hell or eternal destruction or something like that. Instead, there's this sense in which his very temporal judgment has come to pass, that the consequences of his decisions have come to rest on his own life. My point is sometimes we get this idea that just because God will forgive us and that we're not going to go to hell means that it doesn't matter how we live. And can I just say to you that consequences are very real in the land of the living. And what Eli reaped in his final moments of life was not the 40 years of service. It wasn't 90 years of life. It was the last 20 or 30, maybe 10, maybe 5, maybe 2. Church, it's great in the moment of worship to raise our hands and to declare our unfailing love for God. But it is more important for that love to be permeating your workplace and your home and your school and your friendships and everything else, where the evidence is continually before people of faithfulness. That is the greatest worship that you can ever honor God with. That both your heart and your life would touch His heart. God is faithful to forgive, but it doesn't mean that we're exempt from consequences. Eli lost his life, his sons, and his grandson was left an orphan. Decisions do have consequences. Unfaithful in your job, you might lose your job, or maybe just simply fail to get a promotion. Unfaithful to your spouse, they might divorce you, or they might just stick around to punish you. I'm not sure which is worse. Or maybe your children won't let you forget. That might be the worst of all. That might be the self-made hell that is every bit as frightening as the thought of just simply worrying about whether or not I'm going to go to heaven. You see, the life of faithfulness isn't about perfection. We are not talking about being sinless. We're talking about living our lives and making decisions every day for the rest of our lives to live with and to honor God in the things that we do and the things that we say and how we treat others and our relationship to our family, to our friends, to our co-workers, even to His church. I'm kind of mindful of this, church. I probably because I'm a pastor, so, you know, there's probably something that somebody would like to say about that. But can I just tell you that it's striking to me that in the United States of America, that faithful church attendance is now defined as once in every 6 weeks. And yet, in contrast, Hebrews 10 talks about faithfulness, that one of the measures of faithfulness is not forsaking the assembly. I just find those two things in real contrast with one another. I don't mean forsaking means just missing on occasion. I'm not trying to cheat you out of your vacation or anything like that, because that's really not my heart. It's not about legalism. It's not perfection that we're looking for. But finishing well. What is the trajectory of your life today, tomorrow, next week? Are we saints on Sunday and meaner than snakes on Monday? Would your workplace be shocked to find out that you're a Christian? Would your home be shocked to find out that you love God? How would those who are closest to you characterize your life? Would they call you faithful? See, here's one of the things I just think about all the time. No matter how often you tell me that I'm doing a great job, the people that I'm most worried about, what they think about my life, a bunch of them are sitting on the front row, one of them's sitting back there, one of them's leading kids' church. Because if they say I'm not faithful, it doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter. Putting on a good show, being a good church person, can I tell you, doesn't matter. Finish well. Finish well. If you're here this morning and you're just now beginning to consider the claims of Christ, that may sound like a daunting task. I can't even think about, I'm not even sure who Jesus is. How do I do this finish well thing? Can I tell you that even the longest journey begins with the first step, where you confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You get together with some of our prayer partners in the back, and they begin to talk to you about what it looks like to walk with Jesus Christ, what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, not just simply praying a prayer. And it's the first step. But you need to take that first step. It's important. It's imperative that you don't get to walk with Jesus if you don't take the first step. Faithfulness begins with the first step in confessing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And then, step by step, in my workplace, in my family, in my home, not with great declarations of our enduring faithfulness, but every day living the ordinary Christian life. That is ordinary Christianity. Let's stand together. I said ordinary, I didn't say normal. Let's don't confuse the two. I know normal, when we look around at the Church of Jesus Christ, the United States of America, a lot of times we shake our heads. We, like the whole world, wonder about hypocrisy and how that affects our testimony as a church, as a people of God. Can I tell you that the best way to change that is not to worry about what your neighbor is doing as much as to examine your own life and to choose that faithfulness to finish well, to walk with Him all the days of your life. And when you stumble and when you fall, that you get back up and you keep walking. Don't let Him discourage you. Don't let the enemy lie to you and tell you it's over. When you fail, look to the person that you failed and say that you're sorry. Ask for forgiveness. Do the thing to restore the relationship. Do the thing to repay those who you've taken from. Do that 50, the double, the 200%. And then walk. Crawl if you have to. But don't give up. We've got prayer team in the back here available for you. I hope that you'll take a moment and pray with somebody this morning. God bless you as you go out to love God, love people, pass it on.